Matthew 24:32. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know the summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his servant has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Please be seated. Let's ask for God's help in these next moments. Just simply want to do that, Father, that you will speak to us through your word, through my words, to do whatever is necessary in each heart. I'm so glad that you know each heart and you wisely speak to them through the preaching of your word. So please bless this time in your Son's name. Amen. I was thinking a few minutes ago as we were singing Behold Our God, this idea of beholding this one who is on the throne, Jesus, who has established his kingdom. He's come, he's established his kingdom, we are participating in it, yet one day he will come to physically establish his kingdom and he will reign, we believe, for 1,000 years on this earth, as Revelation 20 teaches us, and then recreate, bring on the new heavens and the new earth and reign forever as our king. I was thinking about that in relation to the fact that we are beholding him now, we will behold him forever, to these flowers. So I don't know if you noticed, but these flowers that are in front of us, I don't know if you probably can't see it on the YouTube video because it's zoomed in on me, but those are beautiful flowers that were picked from Escape Route. So they are not from our flower room this week. They are from Escape Route. They were picked yesterday by my wife. She has been taking Escape Route recently because when we did the landscaping out here on the far gate, the north gate, we thought that it would keep cars from driving through there, and we didn't make our little landscaping thing big enough because cars are now just zooming right through between the ditch and the landscaping. So Anne has been going on Escape Route and getting big rocks, and she's making that a bit bigger, and we're going to put one extra plant in so these cars will be discouraged from going through our north gate. So while she's been on Escape Route yesterday, she also picked flowers, and so those are beautiful flowers. But you know what? I don't know what all of them are. I know there's some lupin, and I know those white ones with the yellow centers are daisies, and other than that, I do not know. Some of you would be able to tell me. However, by next Sunday, those things aren't going to look like they look now, right? There's a verse even in the Bible in Isaiah 40 that talks about the fact that the grass and the flower fades. James talks about that. Everything on earth that is like that will do that. Yet, we focus on the fact, and it pertains to this passage, that our King, the risen King, will not fade. In a week, he will not be useless, so that we have to take him off of our communion table. He will reign forever, as we just sang. And what he's talking about to his disciples in the Olivet Discourse, right, when he gives this teaching from the Mount of Olives, that's why we call it the Olivet Discourse, is about the establishment of his eternal reign and how that affects us then, but also now. Now, having said that, I want to exegete. Exegete just means go through the words and the phrases of a passage and interpret it correctly. So I want to exegete and interpret every passage correctly. I don't want to be heretical or in error when I interpret passages. I also believe that all Scripture is profitable for our lives now. Paul says that in 2 Timothy 3:16. So as we approach these, I think everyone would agree, difficult passages, right? I mentioned a couple weeks ago that when I chose Matthew, I knew I would eventually get to Matthew 24 and 25, especially 24. 25 is more parables, and I was reading through it even this morning. I love some of the stuff in 25, and I love 24 too, because it's Jesus' words, but it's hard. And many godly people have interpreted it historically, differently, and even now. People whom I would consider like heroes of the faith for me interpret these things differently. So as we approach these difficult passages, we ask, what does it mean, and how does it affect us? And so I ask that question because there are especially interpretive difficulties here. So I'm going to take a couple minutes before we actually look at the passage to narrow down to one interpretive difficulty. It's this. It seems like Jesus is framing this, particularly in the context of the imminence. What imminence means is that he could return anytime. In the context of the imminence of his return, as a motivation for any Christian throughout history to remain faithful. Would you say that like he's saying, remain faithful because I could come back at any time? But he has already said that there will be clear, what we call apocalyptic markers that precede his return. So can you see the interpretive difficulty with that? He's saying, I could return at any time, so you better be ready. Yet, before I return, there are going to be some things that happen. He's already said that in the verses. So, how do we interpret this correctly in the context of what we believe as a church, it's in our doctrinal statement, of a pre-tribulational rapture of believers? And I'm not saying every single person in this church believes that, but that is kind of the general belief, like I said, in our doctrinal statement. And so a pre-tribulational rapture, how do we interpret this with the fact that Jesus is saying, I could return at any time, yet, before I return, there are going to be these markers that he's told the disciples. Let me give you a couple of verses that I believe at least strongly lean toward the teaching, the doctrine of a pre-tribulational rapture of believers and then a seven-year tribulation and then Jesus returning. And then I'll try to explain how that relates to this and how we'll interpret the passage. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 is the passage. We call this our blessed hope. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Paul writes this to the Thessalonians because they believe the return of Christ has already happened. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And so that has been interpreted as Jesus coming before the tribulation to take every believer in the world up to him, to be with him during the tribulation, and then he will return 7 years later. Revelation 3:10 leans that way also, because, and Jesus says this to, I didn't write down which church it is, but this is one of the verses to the churches, because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. And so that seems to indicate that these believers will not be here during that tribulation time to try those who dwell on the earth. And then 2 Thessalonians 2:7 through 8, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains, I believe that that is the Holy Spirit, he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Now that doesn't mean that God's not everywhere at once. I believe Paul's talking about the fact that the Christians in the world at the time, because of the fact that they possess the Holy Spirit, presence in their lives, when Jesus takes them for the rapture, the Holy Spirit will still be everywhere, yet kind of the idea of that restraining influence will be gone because Christians will be gone. And then the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. That is why I believe that there, the Bible gives evidence of a pre-tribulational rapture. And I will say to you, that is my belief, but let us always express generosity when we do not agree on that, because Christian brothers and sisters can disagree on this. And if you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, and it's true, then you'll be surprised when Jesus does. If you do, and we're wrong, then Jesus has got it all taken care of, okay? So, I want to continue to express generosity in that. So, therefore, how do we interpret this passage? Again, he said, I could return at any moment, so you better be ready. Yet, it seems there are tribulation-type things that Jesus is saying are going to precede his return. So, what are the options? Some have said, well, first of all, and this isn't in your notes, some have said that there's only one return of Jesus. There's no pre-tribulational rapture. It's only when he returns to earth to establish his kingdom. I don't believe that, but many godly people do. Okay, that's what I've been talking about the generous disagreement. Some have said that this is only Jewish, dealing with how many Jews will believe during the tribulation, right? Revelation talks about 144,000. I would love to think that that is more metaphorical and there will be many, many more, many millions who believe during the tribulation, but that this is only has a Jewish focus and therefore doesn't have church age believers in view when he says you. That's an option. Some believe that he is speaking particularly of his second coming. So the pre-tribulational rapture doesn't really matter here. So he's only talking about his second coming, but the warnings still matter. And then that would then kind of bleed into this one. Jesus doesn't have the rapture in view here, but that doesn't make it untrue. And he's giving kind of time frame warnings, overall warnings, time frame overall exhortations. So he's looking at the whole of the events, all of the events of this future eschatological reality. And he's saying, because of that, be ready. That's kind of where I land, which helps me be able to fit the puzzle pieces together. So I hope I haven't confused the daylights out of you in these last 10 minutes of my introduction before I even look at our thesis statement and the text. But I wanted to kind of, that's how I'm interpreting the text so that it affects us now. Because I already said I want to exegete and interpret every passage correctly, but I also want to think about how this is profitable for our lives now. So you have in your notes there the thesis statement. Jesus' return is a certainty and particularly stresses his perfect judgment. On that, no matter where you are on the eschatological spectrum, you will agree. And the necessity of readiness. I want to say, when we were in college, I haven't even finished my thesis statement, but this reminds me of something that happened in college. We did this joke. We didn't do the joke. I had heard about the joke where all the guys in the dorm got up super early before one individual and like turned on showers and put toothpaste on brushes and then put them on the sinks and all kinds of things so it looked like they had been getting ready, and then they were gone, and then they hid, and this guy got up and thought the rapture had happened. So that was an urban legend at Tennessee Temple. I don't know if it ever happened, but this idea of being ready for Jesus' return, I think, applies. So it informs the way we live our lives now, the decisions we make, the priorities we have, where we're laying our treasures, maybe even for someone trusting Christ in the first place because of the certainty of his return and his perfect judgment. So, verses 32 through 34. An understanding of the delay, pointers, purpose, and certainty of Jesus' return serves to shape our current perspectives. Let's look at verses 32 through 34. Jesus says, from the fig tree learn its lesson. I almost chuckled when I was reading this a few minutes ago because of summer's near. Summer's near, right? And you know, us in Alaska this year are thinking, really? From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So Jesus is saying there are markers out in nature that demonstrate that something is coming. Verse 33, so also when you see all these things. Now what I mean, or what he is talking about, and this is why I spent so long at the beginning of the sermon talking about these markers that precede his return, verses 3 through 14, kind of the historical markers of all of the church age, right? Persecution, false teaching, those types of things. And the fact that it will increase as we're nearing the end. But then also verses 15 through 31, like the apocalyptic things, right? The sun and the stars and the Antichrist, all of those things. That's these things in verse 33. Then Jesus says, you know that he himself is near at the very gates. Verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation. Now what does he mean by this generation? Some people have believed that when he means this generation, it is when Israel became a nation. Back in, was it 1948 again that they became a nation? That generation would not end until all these things happened. I don't believe that's the correct interpretation. It could be just kind of the current generation in Matthew. Well, I don't believe that either because all those people died around 2,000 years ago. Maybe he's generally talking about the generation of the church age. Kind of this generation of you and those who will follow after you. And that would fit with the text. Or it could be the generation during the tribulation. That generation that's living then when these things happen. They will not pass away until all of these things are completed. And then he goes on, will not pass away until all these things take place. And so again, we have interpretive difficulties and people have landed on different things. But I will tell you a couple of things that are for certain. He is coming. He will perfectly judge and he will make things right. And he will make things new. And I want to tell you that he has already done that in a definitive way on the cross. When he bore the penalty for hostile, wicked, children of Satan, sinners who had no hope. I mean, I was 2,000 years away from being born. Yet Jesus bore the wrath of God in my place after having perfectly kept God's law. That deals with the infinite depth of judgment. And the one who was the substitute for sinners makes them right, makes them new, and will come and perfectly judge those who've not trusted him. And so that gospel reality speaks to us all. If we have believed, it reminds us that when these things do happen and he perfectly judges, he's already absorbed our judgment and he's already made us new. And we're the first fruits of when he's going to make everything new. And then for those who've not trusted Christ, his judgment is sure and it is deserved. Listen, all of us, you know, I'm standing, 3 feet above you on pulpit, but I'm not above you in any way. All of us deserve nothing but an eternity in hell. Yet God in his mercy has rescued those who put their faith in Jesus. And so whether you're here or if you're listening or whatever the circumstances, if you've not put your faith in Jesus, these things that he's talking about, even if people interpret some of the nuances differently, are sure. And judgment will come and it will be deserved and it will be forever.
Amen.
But then the flip side of that is that when this happens, those who put their faith in Jesus will be with him forever, enjoying the glories of our Savior without end.
Thank you, Jesus.
So, in understanding it's delayed, right? There are pointers that he's talking about. The purpose is judgment, making all things new, bringing his people to himself, him reigning, and it's certain, and that shapes our current perspectives. We'll get further into the depths of that as we go on. Verses 35 through 36 now. We can live with the recognition of what is temporal and what is lasting, and that God's sovereign authority and design are guaranteed. Jesus says in verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away. Now obviously he's not meaning kind of, you know, the residing place of God that is eternal. I think he's just kind of talking about the sky, right? Devin and I are talking about going to Texas next spring because there's going to be this amazing eclipse. And so the sun, right? That's part of what he's talking about here. So heaven, everything on the earth, they're temporal. They're going to pass away. But my words will not pass away. His words, we can think of that as scripture itself or his words that he's saying in these specific times. They are eternal, he says. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So we come to another interpretive difficulty when Jesus is saying he has limited knowledge. I believe that the way for us to explain that is that while he was on this earth, there he purposefully limited himself in his human knowledge. And so in this sense, he did not know when his return would be. That did not take away from the fact that simultaneously as God, he was infinitely knowledgeable. And we sometimes don't understand how those two things work. I will say that I believe, with the rest of Scripture in mind, that even if in his limited human knowledge, he didn't know that piece of information at this time, he knows now. Okay? So I think I'm scripturally accurate in saying that. But he's also talking about the temporal nature of everything created. Right? I hope I'm not getting off the video. Michael's going to get mad at me for... You know, I used to, like, walk around more when I preach, but then I get away from my recorder, so I don't. But this is temporal, right? It's going to be gone. The things that we think we can hold on to, whether they're material things or status or relational things, heaven and earth will pass away. The temporal nature of everything created. And this reminds us as believers that the vast difference between the eternal and the temporal should shape our perspectives now. And so often we grab onto these things and think, oh, this finally will fulfill me. And Jesus is saying it's going to pass away. But he's also saying that there is an eternal nature about him and his words. They will go on forever, and then therefore, the good news that you can be forgiven and made right with God, Revelation 14, 6. I'd never even paid attention to this, but I love it as I was looking for a verse that kind of fit with this. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel. The good news is part of what Jesus says when he says his words will not pass away. Amen. That get proclaimed to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. So do we live with the reality of everything about us is temporal? That doesn't mean we can't obviously have husband-wife relationships, children-parent relationships. We can't enjoy the things of life, right? We can't enjoy nice days when God gives us the gifts of music, food, all of these things. God has given those to us as gifts. But simultaneously we realize that where your treasure is, there your heart is going to be also. And Jesus says, don't lay up treasures where moth and rust are going to corrupt. I think you understand what I'm talking about. So when Jesus talks about heaven and earth passing away, he's reminding us that the eternal nature of his words and himself, as he will reign, mark the way we think now. And then God's sovereign authority and his design are guaranteed. Whatever your take on what Jesus is saying when he says the Son doesn't know when he will return at this time, the Father has established it. There is an absolute split second in time that is set from eternity past when these things will happen. Because God has sovereign authority and his design is guaranteed. And that reminds us that that applies to everything. And so, again, as we always say, we can rest in that. Verses 37 through 39, the unawareness but certainty of judgment, yet protection warns and comforts us. Let's look at these next three verses. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So Jesus is treating The flood as a historical event, which I love. He's calling himself the Son of Man, his favorite terminology for himself. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And by the way, it doesn't say anything here about the sinfulness of the people that Genesis 6 talks about. We know that, right? But Jesus is talking about just like everyday things. Until the day when Noah entered the ark, right? They were just living life. They were sinful, but Jesus is talking about just going through life unaware of what really matters. Verse 39, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away in judgment. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. People live like judgment is not impending. Would you say that's accurate as you look out on the world? That's what these people were doing before the flood came. And we talked a few weeks ago as we were going through this in Sunday school about, you know, what were the people thinking as Noah was building this ark? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But we do know that like, they had a scoffing attitude. And they were living like judgment wasn't impending. They were living normal life. They were living with earthly preoccupation. But also, as we know, Genesis 6 tells us they were living in great wickedness. And then comprehensive judgment spread to all. And so Jesus is saying those who weren't ready for it got exhaustively judged. So he is giving a dire warning here to those who are not ready for judgment. Yet also, what we can see here in these verses is that while the vast majority were not ready for judgment and got judged justly, some were protected. And that is him. He is the one who provides protection for those who trusted him. And so simultaneously we see this suddenness and the too lateness that these people experienced. And also, by the way, this isn't really part of my point, but Jesus is talking about typology here, which we love, right? These Old Testament patterns and people and ordinances and things that all point to him in typology. So there's unawareness, but certainty of judgment. And though I believe he's talking mainly about unbelievers here, and we as believers can have this certainty. You know, I used to kind of think to myself, I don't want to be in the middle of a sin when Jesus returns, which is absolutely true, right? I don't want to discount that, right? That's the way we should be living. But it kind of almost makes you live in fear and forget the fact that he is holding his people secure in spite of their tendencies to wander, which is glorious. Yet also, we don't want to be living these patterns of life that are so oriented toward the temporal that we are not, in our perspectives, in our dispositions, ready and longing for him to return. Now verses 40 and 41. Jesus is the difference in people's eternal outcomes, and there is a measurable magnitude in this. And so as Jesus talks about these different instances in verses 40 and 41, what's the difference? Verse 40, two men will be in the field, one will be taken, one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one left. Making my daughter laugh with my little sound. But you see the difference, right? Well, what's the difference between the two? Now, this always reminds me of that song from the early 70s. Remember that? Larry Norman sang, "I wish we'd all been ready." Raise your hand if you remember that song, okay? A few of you, go look it up on YouTube. It's like an old hippie, right? He was part of the Jesus movement. He's got his guitar and he's singing this song. And I'm not going to sing it for you now, but it mentions those verses. In the context, and we've always read these in the context of an imminent return that we call the pre-tribulational rapture. And so as we're trying to balance these things, I think he's just looking at the whole of the events and telling us that these individuals will go different eternal directions and he is the difference. So there is a measurable magnitude. people going about everyday life, right? This is just everyday life type stuff, right? Two people dip netting. One has one destination, another destination. Going about everyday life, and then it's too late. And so he, I believe, is demonstrating that there is an imminence to his return that could happen at any moment. And I say that with, obviously, the ordering of eschatological events in mind. And so how does this affect us? Well, certainly there's another gospel plea for someone who's not trusted Jesus, because this is demonstrated. It is God himself saying there are eternal different destinations for people, and I'm the dividing line. But for us as believers, certainly that compels evangelism for the person who's left behind. That certainly compels priorities, as we've already been talking. He's the difference in people's eternal outcomes, and there's a measurable magnitude. Do you really believe there's a measurable magnitude? Do you really believe that there is eternal joy in the presence of Jesus forever as he establishes his kingdom and then forever in heaven? And do you really believe the horrors of hell for those who don't trust Jesus?
Amen.
Do we really take that seriously? So, therefore, if we disagree on some of the interpretive difficulties, we can get there, and it affects our lives now. Now, verses 42 through 47. The surety of Jesus' return and all it entails is motivation for watchfulness and faithfulness. He gives this lengthier statement here about this idea of readiness. So let me just look at the verses with you. Therefore, he says, stay awake. And he's already kind of been continuing with this theme. For you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. That's the imminence. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake, right? It's this idea of, he's giving a worldly example of, you know, like, if the thief had broadcast, well, I'm going to rob this person's house at this time, then the person would have stayed awake and stopped him. He wouldn't have been sleeping. He wouldn't have let his house be broken into. Verse 44, therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Again, this idea of imminence and readiness. And then he says, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. This, I believe, is his encouraging exhortation to his people to be ready, and his blessing of that. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. People have different ideas on what rewards are in heaven. But Jesus is demonstrating here that those who are in him and then ready and watchful and have their orientation in that direction, he rewards them in some way, which is compelling to us. And so it reminds us of a mindset that longs for Jesus to return rather than being so occupied with ourselves and the things of the world. For he is indeed our treasure, and he outweighs all other treasures. And so it again reminds us and asks the question, what are we holding on to? Are we watchful? And it also reminds us of this idea. He is giving a clear designation of the master and of the servant. And that dynamic shapes the way we are oriented toward being watchful for his return also. Now in verses 48 through 51, let me reread what I read in verses 42 through 47, because you notice there in verse 48 that I kind of have a statement that comes from that. The surety of Jesus' return and all it entails is motivation for watchfulness and faithfulness, but the surety of Jesus' return should be frightening for those who aren't ready. Verse 48. And then he kind of changes the metaphor a little bit, right? He's talking about, I believe, those who truly are his servants in verses 42 through 47. But then now he's talking about a wicked servant. So those aren't his. Verse 48. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, right? This orientation that is totally not about watchfulness, that is demonstrating there's no faith. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and in an hour he does not know. So he's still using servanthood language, but this is an unbeliever. And here's why, right? Verse 51. We'll cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth is a New Testament gospel phrase that just kind of demonstrates this horrendous pain. And so he's talking about eternal damnation here. So though, as I mentioned, this is using language of inclusion, right? Servanthood, he's referring to unbelievers, like in verses 37 through 39. The stark reality of just judgment is motivating on several levels. Again, we go back to us as believers. Is this motivating to you? Not as far as you receiving this punishment because you're secure, but as far as you telling others that they will receive this punishment if they do not put their faith in Jesus. And you know, we want to elevate grace. We want to talk about God's mercy, his love, all of these wonderful characteristics of who he is. But we also do not leave out the fact that he is just. And he will punish every sin, either in Christ on the cross, if you trust him, or in the individual who does not trust him for eternity. And so that is motivating. I mean, shouldn't we just see these things and be overflowing with a zeal to let others know this is real? Amen. And then again, it's motivating on several levels for someone who has not put their faith in Jesus. If he's really not a liar, I mean, let's get down to it. If Jesus is not a liar, and he's saying that these things are absolutely going to happen, and he is the one who's going to enact them. If I believe that and I don't respond, I'm a fool. Because the master is going to take his servants who are truly his, and he will be their treasure forever. But also, to continue the metaphor, this master is going to take those evil servants who aren't his, and they will spend an eternity where they belong because they've not put their faith in Jesus. So that's the end of the text. I hope that we've seen some things here that matter to us now. And I want to take Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior." I mean, think about this. This guy who's in prison in Rome, writing a letter to these people in Philippi, is telling them, "I'm waiting for my Savior at this very moment." From it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That subjection to himself, again, falls into two categories. It is those who are his, and then it is the cosmic implications of this whole universe when he renews everything. But then that subjection also entails the righteous judgment on those who don't put their faith in Jesus. So these verses that I just read to you, Philippians 3, 20 and 21, encompasses everything the text has said about the purpose of Jesus' return. Judgment, renewal, and eternal reward. And so therefore, it shapes our perspectives as we long to see him and base every facet of our lives on it right now. Let's pray. Father, I pray that where I have maybe not been as effective as I should be, which is always true with human instruments, that your Spirit would do a mighty work. Thank you that we can trust your word. Jesus says his words will last forever, and your Spirit to do mighty things. And I pray that we will be encouraged and exhorted through these realities that Jesus says in this text are sure and true. In his name, amen.